Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the beatific vision by way of John Gerhard's Meditations. We left off last week having seen early in this writing, in the second full paragraph, the holistic nature of the beatific vision, and then we started to see it extended out into its effects. Maybe the thesis would be of this second paragraph would be something to the tune of Christ, the beatific vision in Christ is for both soul and body, ultimately. And so the soul finds its fulfillment, but so also do all the senses of the body. So we meditated on sight and taste, hearing, smell, touch, etc. And of course, we should consider those things all the more because of the way in which the church has gone in the West, especially as of late. It has so emphasized the word, which is good in and of itself, but so emphasized the word almost to the exclusion of all the other senses. So that if you have the word of God, then it doesn't matter if your church looks like a corporate building or a corporate office, because your eyes don't matter. And if it has the, and if the hearing of the word is all that matters, then it doesn't matter what the building smells like as long as it's not offensive. And then likewise, there's very little consideration given to touch other than comfort. We want it to be a comfortable space. And then when that's driven far enough, sanctuaries, especially pews, which are uncomfortable, I mean, they get upholstered, and then if not upholstered, but you just do away with it altogether and you get chairs. And then why not just go the full way and get movie theater seating, the real comfort, you know, real comfortable kind of reclining deals. So you see then touch gets neglected at first and then just morphed into comfort and nothing more. What have we done? We've done sight, we've done touch, we've done, oh, and then, yeah, taste, of course, we don't need the Lord's Supper. That's what's happened in America, the Lord's Supper. Or where we do have the Lord's Supper, and this is something maybe we'll get around to changing ourselves, we have the most cost-effective, is that a nice way of saying it? The most cost-effective bread and wine we could possibly have. So as opposed to celebrating it as the great feast and really embellishing these things and making these things, asking ourselves, well, what would be the best that's practical that we could do? It's more been like, what's the least we can do? It's kind of befitting then for the whole strange theology post-rationalism. This goes way back. But post-rationalism, and rationalism being that the ideas are all that matters. Churches look like lecture halls or later on entertainment centers, theaters, whatever. The idea, the hearing is what matters. None of the other senses really matter except to sort of be capitulated to. So I think that seeing heaven as a full body experience and the beatific vision as one that embraces all of our senses is very important. And it even harkens back. I don't want to be romantic about this, or pristinating about this, but at various times and places, I don't know how universal it was. I don't know that anyone does. At various times and places in the early church, the rites and rituals of the church were intentionally embellished to embrace all the senses. And probably pushing forward into something more like that is the way we ought to go. Not only because we have a kind of standard and example of previous practice within the church, but also because we're in dire need of seeing Christianity holistically. The salvation Christ gives to us is not just a matter of the soul, which is what you'd get if you were in many American evangelical churches. You get this idea that the soul is what's redeemed, not the body. We want to say it's the soul and the body, and then not just the body as an abstraction, but the body in all its senses. Embraced. And so I'll just, obviously, I'll give you a kind of idea of this. And you have to give, if we're going to be critical, which we should, we also have to give credit where credit's due, and criticism where criticism's due. Probably the Roman Catholic Confession and the Eastern Orthodox Confession have retained this full-body theology in better ways than we have liturgically. Now, superstition gets attached to the rites and rituals. False doctrine and theology gets attached to the rite and rituals. So don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying they've got it 100% right. But they haven't quite abandoned things the way we have abandoned them. So, for example, for the nose, incense. That's the historic practice of the church. It's when you do get to heaven, you're going to find the place filled with incense. The Bible tells us that. The taste can vary. They can suffer from the same things we suffer from in terms of the economy. But maybe more often than in the Lutheran church, you'll have kind of port wine used or a more substantive bread used. Certainly in Eastern Orthodoxy, you have a more substantive bread used more commonly. And then, of course, you also have an eye toward beauty and a kind of place in your sanctuary that reflects your theology and reflects a full-bodied theology. We visited a Syrian Orthodox church, and within the sanctuary there wasn't a place where your eye could rest where it wasn't resting on something referring to the Bible or the church. Just everywhere you looked in there, anywhere your eye rested, you would have to close your eyes to get away from the Bible or the church. So just a feast for the eyes and beauty befitting. And of course, that's what somewhat is behind, maybe even to a large degree, what's behind our higher impulses toward our chancel project over in the sanctuary, which is becoming also a nave project, is to increase those aesthetics and that feast of the eyes and that richness for the eyes that matches the richness of God's theology. And of course, over as the years have come on, we've introduced incense at some of our feast day services, and we'll continue to do that just as a way of kind of bringing that in. You know, in the early church, you would have incense. In the early church, you would have also kinds of elaborations, which, again, superstition got attached to. But there are records in the early church that once you were baptized, and baptism was an elaborate rite, even in Luther's day, we have this retained. It was an elaborate rite. The priest would, the pastor would blow on the one to be baptized, doing an exorcism, so a kind of embodiment of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes salt would be used, even touched to the tongue, you are the salt of the earth. All this embellishment of taste and feeling, and often would be anointed with oil immediately after baptism. So sort of this more, and of course in the early church, baptism, wherever geography would permit it, full immersion, in the nude, off, you know, not in the public assembly, clothed with the robe of Christ, anointed with the oil of salvation, brought in to the Lord's Supper to have the bread and the wine that are his body and blood. And then after that, or before that, sometimes a cup of honey and milk mixed together, because you have come to the land of milk and honey. You have come to the true heavenly holy promised land. So just embracing the smell and the taste and all of this, a richer full-bodied experience is back even in the Reformation times. And so you think the Reformation times, that's 16th century. Enlightenment comes in the 17th century and the precursors to rationalism, and rationalism really hits its stride in the 18th century. And then you really just alternate in the Lutheran tradition between rationalism and pietism, neither of which are very good for the things we're talking about. And now we find ourselves in a place where we're coming out of those things, and we can finally breathe clearly, and we can start to see clearly and say, okay, how then should it be? So I know I'm giving a very long introduction here. I'm still on the introduction. We're going to do our invocation and prayer. A very long introduction trying to connect the dots between the beatific vision as a full-bodied, body and soul, sensory experience, feast and fulfillment of the senses, and then how we might reflect that reality here on earth in church as we encounter Christ to the best of our ability here in this place and in accordance with the gift he's given of himself in the Holy Supper as a foretaste of that feast which is to come. Let's have our invocation and prayer, and then I'll see if you have any thoughts or reflections on my introduction here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thoughts or reflections on the full-bodied nature of the beatific vision and the possibility of experiencing that more fully this side of heaven? Yes, sir.
While it's true that there are many churches outside of our denomination that might seem bland and sterile and industrial, there are a small handful of perhaps mega churches that have tried to create the atmosphere of something's missing, and they'll add smoke machines and laser lights. Right. So they realize something's missing. They're just doing it wrong.
Yeah, right, exactly. It's such a great point. Well, and it also goes to show, and you have to forgive me for repeating myself, where you remove the sacraments as the way in which God connects with us, that vacuum is going to be filled in by something. And the sacraments are meant to touch us on more than a mere auditory or intellectual level. That's why Christ says, take, eat, take, drink. These are bodily, sensory experiences that we have. Where you take that away, you're going to look for bodily, sensory experiences and a means of achieving those other than the sacraments which you've removed. And the easiest way to do that is through thundering drum music and a stadium-like environment. You might have to go all the way back to high school or undergrad to recall standing in a stadium at a football game or in a court in an arena for a basketball game, and everyone's yelling and cheering as one, and you've got chills up and down your back. Or if you turn on a college football game, look at the fans in the stadiums. You know what fan is short for, right? Fanatic. Yeah, because they've gone fanatical, and you know you see grown men like screaming with religious fervor, shaking with excitement because some other grown man has made some points. It's kind of a wild phenomenon. I love sports, but I can also see like it's kind of ridiculous, and probably we ought to draw the line at some key places as Christians if we're going to enjoy them. Okay, the point being that the megachurch has leveraged the crowd phenomenon and the kind of corporate psychology of a group and leverage that sort of chills down the spine, which you can get at a Los Angeles Rams game just as you can get in church, as an indicator that the Holy Spirit is present and working on you. And then, of course, the smoke and the laser light shows and the further disorienting things. Very disconcerting, very disconcerting. So I know this intimately because when our district gatherings, not just the Pacific Southwest District, but larger district gatherings around the nation, as well as some of our synodical or corporate gatherings, when we come together, sadly, and I'm not trying to make a big issue here, but we're in a kind of conference center or venue. I mean, it would that we would be in a church, okay? So I don't want to make a big issue of that per se. But the artificial lighting that's used, if anyone has been to a district or synod or other gathering, can you tell me what colors of artificial lighting are used? Pinks, purples, maybe a little turquoise. How many NFL teams are pinks, purples, and turquoise? Not too many. Not too many, because those are typically colors associated with a feminine kind of spirit and a feminine kind of energy. And so I've also noticed this, that tends to be the case. Not always. None of this is universal. I'm not trying to be ham-fisted. I was at one Pastor Rodian. It wasn't like that. Ergo, your whole thesis fails. No, I'm not trying to be absolutist about it. It's a general thing you'll notice. And it is true, generally speaking, when you go to mega churches, or you can just look at it online, save yourself the gas money, and the money for the latte, it's expensive. But what you'll notice is very often it's those same colors used. So same. Now, what's the point of that? It's not just to have a feminine energy per se. It's that those colors are trying to get you to open up your inner emotions and your heart. And so then Jesus doesn't become this, like, I mean, like, this confession and this masculinity and this commonality and this militarism that you see all throughout the, Pauline writings and then our hymnody. But instead, you kind of have this shift between Jesus is my boyfriend, kind of, and, you know, obviously even popular culture has made fun of this. Like, they'll write a song to a girlfriend or a boyfriend and then just scratch out girlfriend or boyfriend and put in the name Jesus, and it works. The whole thing is trying to create a sort of romantic, touchy-feely environment, and then you've got the drums welling up and the lights and the fog, and it's all to create this sort of emotionalism, emotionally driven. Now, it would be an error to ignore emotions entirely. It would be an error to say, well, to counter emotionalism, we're just going to do rationalism. Those opposites are almost more on view between, like, reformed, hardcore reformed, and evangelicals. You almost see that kind of antithesis there. But it would be to say, to analyze what's going on there in worship and say, this is what are you trying to do here? And does that work for the sacraments or against the sacraments? Does that work for the confession of the church or against the confession of the church? Does that force you into a way of thinking and feeling, or does it leave you open to thinking and feeling the full expression of Christianity? That's the genius of hymnody from all ages. That's the genius of the Western liturgy, is you can go in there feeling horrible and still be welcomed at the worship experience, to use our modern nomenclature. You can go in feeling great and feel great. There's a kind of neutral enough sentiment and media in the historic liturgy and hymnody that you can go and feel whatever way you need to feel, be whatever way you need to be, and receive the ministry from the Lord. Part of what's so exhausting going to a church that's, let's say, is completely learning-based, lecture hall-based, nothing more. It's just a deposit of information, and I've got to retain all the information. And if I forget the information, I'm failed, and I've got to learn more information. If I didn't learn anything new, it was a failure. So it's just, you know, content download. And the other side is just like, well, did I feel the feels? Did I get the chills? If I didn't feel elevated, if I didn't lift up, if I didn't get emotional, then I fail. In either way, this is a failure of the pastor or the mechanisms or the church or the Holy Spirit or whatever the case may be. And these are the things that are really, you want to look for the recipe of why people leave churches. It's because of that. Because you get exhausted in one way or the other. You can't keep up with the intellectualism, or you can't keep up with the emotionalism. So a lot of these things are receiving in humility what Christians have used before us, what has been sort of time-worn in the positive sense, with the dross sort of worn off, where you get a liturgy and that centers on the sacraments of Christ, and the main thing is always the main thing. And then you get a kind of emotional neutrality where you can come in and you could be mourning or you could be rejoicing and you're still going to do okay in the divine service, right? So these are the strengths of what we have. And then I think to push forward those strengths into not only what is true and what is good, but also what is beautiful and what touches the senses, that's kind of the project of our times. In a sense. I mean, other than fighting the fight of our times and confronting the spirit of the age in our times, when we reflect as a church holistically and say, what, if anything, have we lost and what, if anything, can we amend? I think these are the things that chiefly ought to come into our minds and the conversations we want to have. Okay, sorry to be long-winded there. Yes, sir?
How do we balance the issue? I'm thinking the golden calf. When Moses, you know, went on the mountain, the Israelites wanted to create an object then, an object of worship. So we want to see, we want to have things of the senses. There it was wrongly done. How do we balance and make sure we're not in error by feeding our senses?
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's one that furthers the point, I think, because the golden calf didn't come out of thin air. It's not like they said, you know what, how should we picture Yahweh? And someone was like, a chicken.
No. An elephant. No. A cow. Yeah, that seems all right, fine. You know, typical committee work. No one really wanted the cow, but everybody just sort of passed it. No, the golden calf is part and parcel of the worship of those in the regions around them. That's why they knew of the golden calf and why they selected the image of the golden calf. So much of what has sort of been, I mean, this is broader in American Christianity, American evangelicalism, is the idea of where is culture? Now let's reflect culture in our worship and practice. So very famously, Rick Warren did this, of course, to build Saddleback Church. In fact, one of our members here, his parents had Rick Warren come and visit before there was such a thing as Saddleback, sit in their living room and say, "What are you looking for in a church?" So a consumer-driven church that licks its finger and holds it up to the winds of culture says, "What is culture doing? We're going to insinuate Christ and wrap Christ in that culture." Okay, which is actually, ironically, like, I'm not saying identical to, but like the golden calf. Because the golden calf takes the surrounding prevailing culture, stamps the Lord's name on it, and says, yep, this is what we're going to do. Instead of viewing the world as with enmity, because friendship with the world, according to Scripture, is enmity with God, instead of viewing the world with enmity, they say, no, how can we become more like the world? Which is interesting, because who's converting who? Instead of Christianity at enmity with culture and saying, hey, come be part of and embellish our Christian culture, the whole rank is sold, to use an expression of the younger people, and we end up capitulating and conforming into worldliness. And then what happens in the church that's capitulated to worldliness is hardly anything other than more worldliness, which Jesus has an actual expression for this. When the salt has lost its saltiness and it's become fit for nothing else than to be trampled by men. And that, of course, is exactly what happens. So those churches that capitulated to culture in terms of worship and aesthetic are now capitulating to culture in terms of doctrine. That's why the mega churches are just getting bowled completely over and completely embracing by and large, or on the path to embrace by and large, the whole movements of our age. Just a little bit late. Just a little bit late. So, I'll just pick on Rick Warren because he was so influential, globally influential in this way. But Rick Warren, before he retired, did what? Ordained women and got them booted out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Although that fight is now being fought in the Southern Baptist Convention of whether or not they're going to go ahead and ordain women. I mean, this is just feminism a few decades late. So the practice goes first, then goes the teaching. And this is an observable phenomenon and has been forever. We use the Latin phrase lex orandi, lex credendi to describe this. So lex orandi, the law of prayer, and then lex credendi, the law of faith. And it's that actually how you worship is what what you'll end up believing and the next generations will end up believing. So in other words, if you worship like pagans, you're a generation or two away from paganism. Maybe it's already even infected you. Bring it more home, if Lutherans worship as evangelicals, in a generation or two, we'll all be evangelicals. Because our children will leave for the real thing, or the churches will become the real thing. So the idea, and this is true in other aspects too, by the way. It's, you know, fake it until you make it. But what you do will ultimately affect what you are. We always think of it the other way around. I have to become it first and then I'll do it. That's never how it works. I'm going to become a really disciplined person in my mind, ergo I'm going to go to the gym all the time. That's not how it works. You start going to the gym all the time and then you add another thing and then you add another thing and all suddenly you're a disciplined person. The praxis goes first and then comes the kind of ontology. And that's true for worship. How you worship is what you'll end up being. So if you go out and say, hey, I want to worship like an American, I want to emulate American culture, you're going to start to reflect American culture. So instead, we would identify ourselves with, well, what has the church done? What has been given to us? What is biblical and scriptural? It's always going to center on the word and sacraments. It's going to be the historic liturgy that communicates those gifts of Christ to us. And then it's going to have to retain its sort of universality and its antithesis to surrounding pagan culture. All right, was there another hand or another thought or a follow-up? Yes, please.
When I look back at my going to school all the time, I started to realize that I was assuming my body was for carrying my head around. That was basically its function. That was
right.
And then I started to realize we live in a relatively safe environment, at least that illusion, except when you get on the freeway. But if I'm thinking this sounds superficial, but maybe it's an indication of something deeper. If we get a cut or somebody starts to bleed or if somebody on the battlefield is bleeding out, blood immediately tells us to do something to stop it. It calls our attention when if we get a cut or a bruise or something. I just think that might indicate something.
Yeah, there's a whole theology of the body that has especially been developed in various circles over the course of the 20th and 21st century. I think the Roman Catholics led the way on that, if I'm not mistaken. And then we have a Lutheran version of the theology of the body by John Kleinig. I can't remember what it's called. Just came out a couple years ago. I haven't read it. I've just skimmed it. So, I mean, it's all worth considering that the body itself as a creature of God and as such a wonderful and crowning creation of God has much to tell us about God and about ourselves. Yes, please.
I think this is quick, but this was in response to what Barry was asking. I read something at Chris's encouragement, Against the Heavenly Prophets in the Matter of Images and Sacraments by Martin Luther. When Karl Stadt was pulling down the crucifixes out of the churches, he said, until you pull the idols out of your heart, what good does it do to pull them off the wall? Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking further, too, about the opportunity for receptivity in the Lutheran faith, which was such a relief to me, and just receptivity to beauty, like things that can actually work on you, do something to you if you let it.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's a great point. The iconoclasm, and that this is an error that arises from time to time throughout the life of the church, but it was especially profound and insidious, as you mentioned with Karl Stadt, a destruction of all the statues, a destruction of crucifixes, a destruction of anything that has to do with the senses. This iconoclasm, it continues today in the mainstream and is very popular as an idea in broader American evangelicalism. And then from that gets yoinked into Lutheranism, sad to say. Whenever I see it, I cringe. It's actually a Bonhoeffer idea, or one that's being promoted under his name right now, and that's religionless Christianity, which this is a profound form of iconoclasm. So religionless Christianity, in its fullest sense, is very pietistic. And it says, we don't need the office of the ministry because that's religion. We can go immediately to God. And if the office of the ministry has been given by Christ to publicly proclaim the gospel and administer the sacraments, we don't need that either. We can have Jesus immediately. I don't need to put bread and wine in my mouth in order to be in full and complete communion with Jesus. I can do that anytime I want. This, so goes the argument, right? And I don't need then the church as a structure. In fact, the church is just a kind of legalism at worst or crutch at best. All I need is just me and Jesus. I don't need crucifixes. I don't need incense. I don't need any of these trappings. And so you can see then more systematically, I don't need any of the essentials or non-essentials. I don't need anything that possibly reeks to me of religion. I just need Jesus. Religionless Christianity. Now, Bonhoeffer didn't mean it in quite such extreme terms, but the people who grasp hold of this today and push forward religionless Christianity mean exactly that. It's an iconoclasm that will leave nothing left but me and Jesus. And that then is really part and parcel of the fanatical, radical reformation that comes out of the 6th century. It's why Luther will call them fanatics, or he'll call them Schwärmer, which is a German, or Schwärmerei, which is a German word for the buzzing of bees, because everything is internalized, and everything is just me and Jesus, and Jesus said to me, and I'm my own prophet, and I don't need religion, and I don't need the church. So when we see that kind of iconoclasm, we should right away recognize that there's a kind of allure to it. There's a kind of allure to it. I mean, what could be better than just me and Jesus? But it's absolutely toxic to the things that Christ has given to us, and then the essential things, and then to the non-essential things that have come along with that, including statuary or incense or church buildings that reflect the glory of Christ, or whatever else that is not technically necessary but comes along with the word and sacrament, which is the necessary thing. Okay. Any other thoughts out there? All right, so far away from and far removed from the iconoclasm and that we see in our own day, and the sort of inherent Gnosticism, I know that word's overused, but the inherent Gnosticism of for my soul only, not for my body. Take a look with me in that second paragraph. And you'll skim down the right-hand side of the column until you find the word beauty. It's right about halfway through. And I'll just start reading. Oh, that will be as beauty to my sight, honey to my taste, music to my ear, balm to my nostrils, and a flower to my touch. God will then be all in all and will distribute the blessings of his kingdom to each one according to his heart's desire. If thou desirest life, health, peace, honor, there God will be all and in all to thy soul. So there you can see the body followed by the soul and the soul's desire for life, vitality, health, of course, to be whole, peace, peace with God and peace with, you know, we've never known peace. That's the thing. Except that which Christ gives, and it's really only a foretaste of the peace to come. Honor, and honor is not something to be despised. So these are all desires of the soul that God will fill. So God will be all in all and in all to thy soul. What is here dark and mysterious, even to the most learned in the church, will then be plain and clear even to the smallest children. Christ in his blessed and glorified humanity shall there be present with us, and with sweetest voice shall disclose the hidden mysteries of our salvation. Sweet shall be his voice and comely his countenance. And we reflected on this in Song of Solomon chapter 2 last week. Grace is poured into his lips, and he is crowned with glory and honor. So these verses all having to do with the beauty of Christ. We'll get into Psalm 45 momentarily. This beauty of Christ, of course, has a kind of paradox, and I was so thankful for the comment that brought this up last week. What about where Isaiah says that he is without form or comeliness that we should desire him, and he is marred beyond the semblance of man? And we reflected on the glory of this, why we have crucifixes, why we love crucifixes, why we make the sign of the cross, why Christ crucified is proclaimed in every Christian sermon, virtually. And that is the reason, because paradoxically, in that ugliness of the cross, the marring of his flesh is the greatest of all beauties. And we could have reason to believe that Christ, being without sin, maybe had a certain kind of beauty within his humanity. That's open for debate. Take that or leave that. Certainly that was marred beyond human semblance, and in that paradoxic way that then his ugliness becomes the profoundest beauty to us. And then it's universally held that upon Christ's resurrection, his glory, his beauty, his handsomeness, that's a line from the, a word from the Psalm, that these things are manifest. So the outer Christ matches the inner Christ in that respect. So taking a look at Psalm 45, quoted here, or paraphrased anyway, is Psalm 45:2. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And then here's the key. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Such a great poetic expression. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now, this verse 6 is cited in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And again, then the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, makes explicit that these verses, especially verse 6, refer to Christ. So, to the man, Jesus Christ, is said, your throne, O God, because he's true man and true God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So then we learn that Christ is the beautiful one, is the handsome one, is the warrior, is the one who reigns as God in human flesh, the one who has the scepter of uprightness. Verse 7 continues this idea of his reign, his throne. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And isn't this wonderful? So, your throne, O God, the Son is referred to as God, and then, therefore, God, your God. So, the Son is God, but he has, according to his humanity, a God, namely the Father. So those two verses together, those two lines together, just magisterial, just wonderful work. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Okay, so we're paying attention and we're seeing that there is a handsomeness. There are various accoutrements, a sword, presumably a horse since he's riding out, arrows, and then a throne, a scepter, and then the anointing with the oil of gladness. So see how touch is involved. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrhs and aloes and cassia, so smell is involved. You see all the senses being embraced by the Lord Jesus, pleasing to the eyes, pleasing to the nose, pleasing in all these aesthetic ways, to the touch. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. So there's a beauty and decorum of the very places of Christ. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir, which I take to be an explicit reference to Mary, the queen mother, as depicted in the Old Testament scriptures, where you have in the books referring to the kings, very often is spoken of their mother. And so you have this mother and the son as the king reigning. These are mentioned, like 1st and 2nd Kings, I think, does this, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And you also see this depicted, by the way, in many of the pictures of Christ in his everlasting kingdom or reigning. You will see Mary pictured at his right hand on account of this verse. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. This is such a great call to faith. I mean, talk about what does forget your people and your father's house mean to us as Christians? Forget your earthly origins. Forget the earthly kingdom. Forget the earthly family. Forget the earth. Here you are being called to a new kingdom, to a new king, to a new family, to new honor. So it's yet another admonition, just beautifully and poetically done, to view the earth with enmity and view God with profound friendship. Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. So very different also than Jesus is my boyfriend, because, well, that's a kind of twisting and perverting and dumbing down of a profoundly biblical, beautiful, stately truth, and that is the love of the king for his bride, the love of Christ for his church, very different than Jesus is my boyfriend. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Uh-oh, the body's involved here by the worshiper. So bowing. And this is a critique that's been leveled against the church for a long time. What's with all the bowing and scraping? What's with all the standing and sitting? What's with all the, you know, why can't I just sit in my plush theater seating and partake of the entertainment? Well, the body's to be involved. And here's just one example of bowing, but the sign of the cross, bowing, standing. At other times in the church, even prostrating yourself, even falling on your face at the floor, kneeling at the communion rail, the whole body involved in worship. Even I think it's a very good practice, even in prayer, to have a prayer posture, whether it's your hands folded or whatever the case may be. I'm not trying to be legalistic about any of it, but the body is important, and we ignore the body to our peril. So a small example of this, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber. So this would be referring to the church, of course, in the absolute sense. So how is she described? Glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. So when the church has embellished accoutrements, furniture or paraments, which are the cloths upon the altar and pulpit, or vestments upon the priest, the pastor, and the other liturgical helpers, to use our modern terminology. This is why the church has very often adorned them in beauty, even if it's a kind of humble beauty, to reflect psalms like this psalm and parts of the Bible like this part of the Bible. That really, so in other words, then, the liturgy reminds us of the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus and will be made manifest when his kingdom comes in its fullness. 14, in many colored robes, she is led to the king. Probably a beautiful reference to Joseph as well in his many colored coat. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. With her virgin companions following behind her. Today in the gospel lesson, we have the virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom as he's processing. So a clear connection here. The five are foolish, morons literally in the text, and five are wise. And the wise ones are able, when Christ comes, to follow him and to enter the feast. So her virgin companions following behind her with joy and gladness. They are led along, so they enter the palace of the king, just as Jesus preaches today. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Yeah, so the royal sons of this marriage, the synod says, will share in the expansive rule of this kingdom. So this everlasting kingdom, which talk of believers as royalty. So a beautiful picture of reigning with Christ ultimately when his kingdom is full and manifest. Okay, so that's behind this line then, grace is poured into his lips, this whole theology of beauty, the beauty of Christ embodied, the beauty of his bride embodied, and the sharing not only in soul but in body also not body only, but in all the senses of the body as well. Thoughts on Psalm 45? Okay, we've got 3 minutes. Let's see how far we can get. We're going to go to Psalm 8. He is crowned with glory and honor. And this is Psalm 8:5, which we'll be able to do here in our closing minutes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Ah, a beautiful reminder that the Lord is the Lord of babies and infants. And even their weakness is strength in him and through him. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So see, from the beauty of the creation, you're seeing the beauty of the creator. From the beauty of the art, you're seeing the beauty of the artist. Which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, literally a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. And of course, man is made in the image of God, and so that glory and honor are reflecting the greater glory and honor of Jesus himself, of God himself. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, literally lordship. We're already reigning over this world. That's what dominion means, to have rule. So we are having rule over this world, and we will be given dominion, rule, over the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. You have put all things under his feet. That is to say that man is the crown of this creation. And these verses, too, cited in 1 Corinthians, and certainly it seems in the mind of the author of Hebrews, on account of an earlier citation, referring ultimately to Christ, that all things put under his feet is not just man generically, but Christ and all of us under him. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So man is crowned with glory and honor, verse 5, and Christ then is the one who is crowned with the glory of all glories and the honor of all honors. And that's the point then. So we are also crowned with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And the beauty of the Lord, what he won through the strange beauty of his passion and his death for our sakes, to make we who are ugly in sin beautiful and precious in his sight, that is all going to be reflected concretely, no longer by faith, but by sight and experience in the new heavens and the new earth and in the beatific vision. The Lord be with you.